The four Gospels record 173 questions asked by Jesus. But what stands out about them is that most often they were asked not for his sake, but for the sake of the one being asked. Jesus asked questions not because he needed to know, but because the one being asked did. To put it simply, Jesus asked questions that more times than not, we are too afraid or unaware to ask ourselves.
That's fantastic. There's a lot of stuff happening. I'm still waiting for a couple of those angry guys from the Muppets that always sat there. You know what I'm talking about? Just to start yelling, hey, nice illustration, Funk. Nice illustration. Good job. Yeah. It is great to have you here again with us. If you have a Bible, take it out. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're looking at verses 13 to 17 today. As you do, just a bit of information to those of you who are sort of youth aged, grade 7 and up, who have joined us this morning. One of the things that we're beginning today is when you arrive down at the kids' check-in, there'll be a little sheet that you can use to kind of walk through with me when I preach or whenever somebody else preaches, to kind of help you along, because some of the things that we talk about, you may kind of get lost in the midst of, and so we want to help you with that. And here's just to entice you a little bit, as you fill that out afterwards, when I'm hanging around up front, if you bring that sheet, show it to me, I'm going to reward you. And so that'll be fantastic. Now, it's only for youth, not for adults. So just chill out a little bit. That'd be great. That'd be great. Like I said, Matthew chapter 16, we're looking at verses 13 to 17. We are beginning a new series today in conjunction with the launch of Westside. Last summer, if you were around in this ministry, we put on a series that we simply called You Asked, Jesus Answers. It was a series that literally was birthed out of some of the things that you wanted us to address. You gave us topics, we had you vote on them, we tallied the votes, and we responded to those that receive the most. Coming out of that series, however, I decided that sometime in the future, I wanted to flip it around, and I wanted to look at the questions that Jesus asks, for he asks many. In fact, the Gospels record 173 different questions that Jesus posed, and over the next 10 weeks, we're going to focus on 10 of them. The fact that Jesus asked many questions, by the way, does stand out. But what needs to be noted is that Jesus didn't ask questions for the same reasons that we often ask them. While we ask questions most often for information's sake, Jesus asked questions most often for self-examination's sake, self-examination of the one being asked. Jesus didn't ask questions because he didn't have a need or he needed to know. Jesus asked questions because the one being asked did. To take it a step further, Jesus asked questions that others were either too afraid or too unaware to ask themselves. Some of the questions that we see Jesus asking, what do you want me to do for you? Why do you call me good? What would it profit a man? Which is easier to say? Do you want to be healed? Why are you so afraid? Why do you still doubt? Are just some of the questions that Jesus posed. As an aside, by the way, an important aside, Jesus' model of question asking should be our model too. Because you see, so often we think that we have to have all the answers and sometimes act like we do, when our role more so should be helping people ask the questions they need to ask but aren't. Like I said, our text to kick off this series today is Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17. And within it, perhaps is recorded for us the most important of all of Jesus' questions. Let me show you what I mean by taking to the text, start breaking it down for you. But before I do that, I just want to pray. Father, now, just in the wake of what is and has already taken place, we are joy-filled. But now, as we continue in that joy, I pray that you guide us through your word. Help me as a proclaimer of it. Use me in spite of me for your glory's sake. Help all of us as listeners to see this all-important question of Jesus in ways that perhaps we haven't seen it before. And I pray that as we respond to the things that you call us from or to out of it, that again, you would be worshiped and adored and glorified, and we would be joy-filled and strengthened as the result. And I pray for these in Jesus' name. Amen. Before, like I said, I'm going to unpack this text. Before doing that, let me give you a little bit of a background on it. Because when you drop right down into the middle of a book like we're doing, Matthew chapter 16, there's some prelim information that's important for us to get to fully appreciate what takes place in it. What you need to know in the brief time that we have about chapter 16 in Matthew's gospel is that it's a pivotal chapter. It really could be seen as a crescendo chapter. The pivot point, as you look in the text in verse 13, is actually hinted at there, where Matthew writes that his followers and he had entered the district of Caesarea Philippi. You see that in verse 13? Entered from where? Well, entered from the region of Galilee. What do we know about Galilee and what do we need to know? Well, a couple things. First of all, Galilee was a predominantly Jewish territory, but Caesarea Philippi, that district that they've now just entered, was anything but. It was actually a district that was known far and wide for its idol worship, specifically Baal worship and the Greek god Pan. Yet, interestingly, it was predominantly idol worshiping territory that Jesus poses his question. But not only is it important to note where Jesus is as we enter chapter 16 in Matthew's gospel, it's also important to note that he leaves the region of Galilee with great opposition in his wake. Opposition from whom? Well, opposition from the religious leadership and the political machinery of that region. To put it simply, both church and state were unified in their growing animosity and hatred toward Jesus. Just one example of this, if you hang a left in your Bible and go back to Matthew chapter 12, you can see in verse 14 again, just one example of this growing hatred where we read there that the Pharisees, that part of the Jewish leadership at the time, went out and conspired against him and how to destroy Jesus. Now, why such animosity? Why was their hatred growing to a point where they wanted to destroy Jesus? Well, the primary answer is because of Jesus' growing popularity and influence. A popularity and an influence that came by way of three significant aspects of Jesus' ministry. Those three were his teaching and his claims and his miracles. Let me just take those one by one just to give you a snapshot of them. The uniqueness of Jesus' teaching is seen in places like Matthew chapter 7, where at the very end of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, we read this, that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He was teaching differently. He was teaching authoritatively. But in addition to that, he also included no reservation in pressing in on the establishment of the day, which, although was attractive and astonishing to the crowds, didn't gain him any favor with the establishment himself. Within his teaching, in addition, I talked about claims that Jesus made, and in connection to those claims, some promises of heavenly rewards for those who followed him. Statements like those in Matthew chapter 10, where he promised this. He promised that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Quite the claim, quite the promise. But here's the thing. Anybody, at least many people, can teach, and some even teach well, can't they? And anybody can make a claim and promise. I mean, I can claim to be the Messiah and promise that if you follow me, you'll go to heaven. But what stands out about Jesus' teaching and claims and promises? Well, that leads to the third thing that marked his ministry, and that was his miracles. His miracles, evidence supported, was the authority or the validation for his teaching and claims. Some of these miracles in Matthew alone include things like cleansing lepers, healing many and calming a storm in chapter 8, healing the paralyzed, the blind, the mute, and the raising of the dead in chapter 9, healing a man's withered hand in chapter 11, the feeding of 5,000 and walking on water in chapter 14, and finally, but wonderfully, healing many and feeding another 4,000 in chapter 15. Jesus' miracles were often categorized as signs. Signs of what? Well, signs or workings that signified that what Jesus taught was true and that what Jesus claimed was right. Something that we could bank on. In fact, we see this in John chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, that they gathered, that's the religious leadership around Jesus, and said to Jesus, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works or the signs or the miracles that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Now, with all of this serving as a background, you can probably appreciate further not only the growing threat of Jesus to some, coming into chapter 16, coming out of this, but his growing popularity to others, all leading naturally, as you look back into your text in verse 13, to the question there, who do people say that the Son of Man is? After all I've said, after all I've done, and after all I've claimed and promised, what's the word on the street? When you go to the marketplace, when you hang around while you're eating a meal, when you talk to some of those in the crowd that are following me, who do people say the Son of Man is? Son of Man, by the way, that title that Jesus uses to refer to himself here in verse 13 is Jesus' most used description of himself. It's a title that has its origination in Old Testament books like the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, and it comes up many times in Ezekiel's records. Although used much, it was a fairly ambiguous title, however. And for that reason, it allowed Jesus to slowly reveal himself to his followers. One commentator talking about this Son of Man title puts it this way. The reason Jesus favored the title Son of Man was that the terms Messiah and Son of God were loaded with wrong impression about the nature of his messiahship. An impression that the Messiah would conquer Rome and liberate Israel and set up an earthly kingdom. But as we will see, Jesus came to reject that notion. It's also important to note that Jesus, however, never rejected the other titles given to him, but chose to use this one most often, for it allowed him to show that the long-awaited messianic kingdom would be ushered in, but ushered in his way. The question in verse 13 that Jesus poses leads to the first of four things that I want us to see coming out of this text this morning. Here's the first thing that I want us to see, and that is the people's response. Take a look at verse 14. The answer to this first question, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So to this question, Jesus, people are landing on four possibilities regarding you. Some say John the Baptist, which means that either John the Baptist will be reincarnated or has been reincarnated in you, or that he's been raised from the grave. In fact, if you go back, I won't take you there, back to Matthew chapter 14, verse 2. This was Herod's thought regarding Jesus. Was John the Baptist come back from the dead? Some think you're John the Baptist. Others think that you're Elijah, that great prophet promised to come. We'll look at Malachi chapter 4 in just a second. Some think you're him, that you're Elijah. He was promised to come, so maybe you're him. Others say Jeremiah. Maybe Jeremiah came back, or one very much like Jeremiah, because you, Jesus, like Jeremiah, call out to Israel to repent and come back to God. So you're much like him. So maybe you are him. And if not one of these three, then perhaps you're one of the prophets in this great line of prophets that are part of our heritage and lineage and background. A couple of things to hit coming out of this response in verse 14. Here's the first thing, and that is their conclusions regarding Jesus come out of a much longed for and anticipated fulfillment of a Messiah coming who would finally and forever set his people free. The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, is chock full of prophecies about a Messiah coming. And so their thoughts regarding Jesus coming were undergirded from that, supported by that. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. In addition to that, that this one coming would come in the likeness of one of the great prophets who had come before. Just one example of this, Moses in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18 says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." In fact, not only was the Messiah to come, but one would come beforehand to prepare the way of his arrival. That's the reference to Elijah that we see in Malachi chapter 4, where we read there, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Did Elijah come? Well, Jesus answers that question later in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, where to a question about Elijah coming, he responds, "If you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come." So that's the first thing to note about their answer, that it's supported. It was longed and anticipated to come to fulfillment. Here's the second thing to note about their answer, and that is that like the great prophets before him, whose lives and ministries were marked by boldness, courage, faithfulness, wonders, and calls of repentance, so too was Jesus' ministry marked like that, and some. So when they saw Jesus, heard Jesus, viewed Jesus, heard his claims, saw what he did, it made sense that they thought he was like one who came before. You can appreciate why they landed where they did. So those are two things to note about their response. But here's a third thing that I want you to note. It's not quite as obvious, but it's really important to fully appreciate this text. And that is, their conclusions about Jesus are all rather complimentary. I mean, just take a look at him. Unlike the religious leaders of the day who stated that Jesus did what he did by the power of Satan, the answer here is that Jesus, in contrast, did what he did because he was from God. See, the people, in contrast, generally had a favorable disposition towards him. It was almost as if they were working hard to make sure they didn't fall short in their assessment or diminish what was taking place or come across as antagonistic. I mean, just think about it as you look at the answer in verse 14. The majority believed that Jesus did come from God, that Jesus was a spokesman for God, and that he was the kind of prophet bold and courageous enough to speak into people's disobedience, like Jeremiah. So when put all together, their conclusions were a number of things that stand out. They were historically based. They were comparatively assessed. You like the good ones before. They were respectfully and favorably given. And oh yeah, one other thing. Their conclusions were woefully inadequate too. But what's also interesting about the people's conclusions then is that they were much like people's assessment of Jesus today. See, the world today continues to attempt at least to assess Jesus rather respectfully and honorably. I mean, for example, the Baha'is say that although Jesus was inferior to Muhammad and other leaders of their particular faith, he was still a manifestation of God and a prophet. Buddhism teaches that although Jesus was not God, he was enlightened, and he was a man enlightened like Buddha. Hinduism, with its many views of Jesus, see him most likely as a wise man, an incarnation of God, much like Krishna. Islam teaches that although Jesus was merely a man, he was a prophet, although inferior to Muhammad. The Dalai Lama stated that Jesus was either a fully enlightened being or of a very high spiritual realization. Mahatma Gandhi stated, "I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is, however, divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster." See, although all different, all respectful, with an attempt to be so, it seems, but like the assessment of Jesus then, all woefully inadequate today as well. The reason why I say they are inadequate is shown in the third thing that I want us to see from this event, and that is Jesus' follow-up question. I think this is actually the second thing that I want us to see, his follow-up question. Take a look at verse 15. We read there, he said to them in response to verse 14, "But who do you say that I am?" The very fact that Jesus follows up speaks volumes. Adding weight to this is seen in that Jesus doesn't affirm the answer in verse 14, but doubles down by asking a more pointed one here. That too should jump off the page. But why does he follow up? Why this second more pointed question? Well, let me offer a couple of reasons why. First, for it's far too easy to hide in the ideas of the community and crowds around us. It's so easy and comfortable to do so, for it's inoffensive and doesn't put us in a place where we have to stand out from the crowd. And in a culture like ours that is built on the pillars of inclusivism and tolerance and individualism, we slide easily into this. Bumper stickers on our cars show the symbols of all the major religions with the heading, coexist. Now, I'm all for religious freedom, but the idea that one belief is as equally valid as another, or that one stream is more inclusive than another, doesn't stand up to scrutiny. For example, Tim Keller in his book, Reason for God, states, it is no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions, namely that all are equal, is right. We are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, but in different ways. And in response to those who suggest that it is arrogant and impossible for one religion to say that it sees the whole truth, the question is also asked by Tim Keller, how could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself have the superior comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality you just claimed that none of the other religions have? Adding to this whole discussion and debate, historian Alistair McGrath, in the wake of the 20th century, which saw the attempted forbidding of all religious expression by Soviet Russia, Communist China, the Khmer Rouge, and in a different way, Nazi Germany, he writes, the 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history. That the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believed that religion caused intolerance and violence. But again, it's easy to hide here. It's easy to slide into this. But here's what you need to know about Jesus. He loves us far too much to allow us to stay there without a fight. For not only is it easier to hide there, it's easy to get lost there too. This leads to a second thing that I want you to note about this follow-up question, and that is in this more pointed question, Jesus is showing us that he is not defined by popular opinion or the views of the majority. What the tribe says does not define Jesus. As we will see, Jesus is the one who defines the tribe. We're going to see that as we close. A third reason why Jesus asked this follow-up question is shown in an additional thing that I want us to see in this text, and that is Peter's response in verse 16. Take a look at it with me. Simon Peter replied to the question, but who do you say I am? He replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ here, Christos, in the Greek is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means anointed. It's a term that's used quite often in the Old Testament, 39 times, in fact, to describe kings and prophets and priests. Jesus was all three. By the time we arrive to the first century, the time of Christ, the term was used to denote an earthly king, a figure who would triumph in the last days over Israel's enemies. Jesus did. But not in the way nor over the enemy that they had in mind. That's why they killed him. That's how you can go from Palm Sunday to Good Friday so quickly, because he achieved things that they did not have in mind for them, which in great gospel irony, by the way, paved the way for the victory Jesus came to achieve. But Peter further expresses who Jesus is in the verse, if you look down at once again, that Jesus' identity is not just the Christ, but he is the Son of the living God. Now, Peter's saying this in Caesarea Philippi, of all places. This idol-worshipping district would again have stood out. See, unlike the idols that were prominent in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus was the Son of God who is living. And Jesus, being a son, shared the nature and character like any son to his father, of his Father in heaven. In other words, Jesus is not only the Son of God, but the Son of his Father, God the Son. He is uniquely God's Son. This is dramatically shown, it's actually heard in the immediate wake of Jesus' baptism, where we read that a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see, Westside, friends, guests, the reason why Jesus asks a follow-up question is because he is not simply a messianic figure, but the Messiah. With his special relationship to his Father in heaven, setting his identity apart from all others. And so, yes, Jesus is a priest, but not just any priest, but the eternal and heavenly high priest who presented himself as the final and forever culminating sacrifice for our sins and lives forever as a good heavenly high priest interceding for us on our behalf before the Father. And yes, Jesus is a king, but not just any king, but the King of Kings who reigns forever. Not in an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. One that we can enter if we come to him and accept by faith his gracious gift on our behalf. And yes, Jesus is a prophet, speaking whatever words his Father gave him. But he is more than a prophet. He is that in which all prophecies find their fulfillment. And yes, Jesus again is a Messiah, but he's actually the Messiah and the Son of the living God. You see, Westside, on the one hand, I appreciate our culture's attempted respect toward Jesus, but understand, a declaration of who Jesus is that comes up short is not unlike calling a 4-star general a sergeant instead. And far more serious still. For although calling a general a sergeant may get you reprimanded, designating Jesus something that he is not will entirely affect the eternal course you are on. Here's the final thing that I want us to see from this text, and it's seen in verse 17, and that is the reward. Let me read the final verse of our text. And Jesus answered Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, Peter. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Revealed what to you? Revealed that you see me as Christ, the Son of the living God. "But by my Father who is in heaven." Why was Peter blessed? For he had been rewarded by the Father with the greatest of all revelations. Peter, you're blessed, for you see me for who I am. You're blessed. You've been rewarded with that. And in this blessing, don't miss this. Just don't miss this. In this blessing, we see Jesus affirming in strongest ways who he truly is. And note, again, the answer in verse 14 isn't blessed. The answer in verse 16, however, is, Peter, you're blessed. You're blessed because my Father revealed this to you. You see me for who I am. Two questions as we close. One obvious, one less so, but both vitally important. The first question, who do you say Jesus is? It's a question that Jesus still poses today. It's a question still important, vitally important, and as relevant in 2013 as it was when it was first posed 2,000 years ago. Who do you say Jesus is? Jesus is asking you the question today. Who do you say I am? I understand what people are saying out there, but what do you say? Why is our take so important? Why is our answer so important? For a mere prophet can't save us. And we need to be saved. But our salvation comes only one way and is offered to us by that way. That being Jesus laying himself down for us, a cosmic sacrifice was necessitated, and that took place, and it took place by Jesus 2,000 years ago when he hung on a cross for us. This question, as I stated on the front end, is of utmost importance, for our eternity rests on our response. A second less obvious question, but vitally important still, are we willing to admit that perhaps, even though we may answer like Peter did, that our understanding of Jesus may need to be strengthened, deepened, and broadened like his did too? And why do I say that? Well, take a look. Just drop down a couple of verses and look at verse 20. You get this strange instruction from Jesus where he says, where it says of him that he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is kind of strange. I mean, what's going on? This is like the great omission, not the great commission. This is a verse that many of us actually live out, sadly. Don't tell anybody about Jesus. But why does Jesus do this? I mean, they've just said, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, that this has been revealed by the Father to them. Why would Jesus give this instruction? Well, the answer to that is seen in the following verses. Look at verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter, same Peter that answered him earlier, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, what's the issue? Well, the issue is that Peter believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but his definition of Messiah needed to be adjusted and broadened. You see, in Peter's mind, Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs certainly don't die. Messiahs take over. I mean, Messiahs take the hill. Jesus did this, but his hill just happened to be called Calvary. As John Stott states, the same apostle who in confessing Jesus' divine messiahship had received a revelation of the Father had been deceived by the devil to deny the necessity of the cross. Do you have room for a Messiah who chose the cross? Do you have room for a Messiah who calls you to do the same? You see, regardless of our understanding of who Jesus is, my guess is that our understanding needs to be tweaked perhaps, strengthened, broadened. If that's the case, and I really think it's the case for all of us, then I invite you then to keep joining us. Invite a friend as we keep on looking at the questions that Jesus asked. Would you rise as we go into a time of response?